Well, we find set before us here the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. But maybe you thought that was a little strange, because though the Lord's Prayer here concludes in Matthew chapter 6, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen," maybe you noticed in the parallel passage reading from Luke chapter 11, that seemed to be missing. Because as the disciples ask him to pray, he doesn't say that. They ask him, "Teach us to pray," rather, and he does not give that as the conclusion to the prayer. Rather, it ends with that petition, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Maybe you've thought, well, maybe that shouldn't be there then. You wouldn't be alone. Some people very much think this is not a part of God's word, or they go so far as to say, we don't know if it really is a part of God's word. In fact, a very helpful explanation of some of the current views on this, you can find in that meditation that was in the bulletin, that was taken from Ligonier Ministries. The title of that meditation was, "For Thine is the Kingdom." And you'll notice on the first page of that meditation, 1, 2, 3, 4, and then the fifth paragraph, it reads, "The above is quoted from the New King James Version, a translation based upon the Textus Receptus." The Textus Receptus is the Greek text that the King James is translated from, and the New King James is mostly translated from. If you do further comparisons in the New King James, there are changes they appear to make to secure a copyright, which is something the King James translators didn't have to worry about. But it continues. It says, "In this passage, we encounter a textual problem, one that has been debated throughout the centuries, discussed, but not debated. As much, many translations handle this portion of Scripture in varying ways. For example, the New American Standard Bible places these words in brackets because they don't know or don't believe those words are actually there in the text. For example, the New American Standard Bible places these words in brackets. The English Standard Version and the New International Version omit this part of the verse altogether. For our purposes, however, we will consider these concluding words to the Lord's Prayer as a part of the biblical text." Well, the New American Standard is in many ways an excellent translation and can be used with great profit. It's very faithful, more literal than even the King James. It's a higher reading level than even the King James. The English Standard Version is a version that's very helpful for study, and it is certainly better than the New International Version. But the differences aren't ultimately just in the fact that the King James is so old, and the New King James is not always the most helpful update. The problem is which Bible versions follow which Greek texts. See, it's not just Luke 11 doesn't record it. It is this here in Matthew at all. That's why the first point of our message is simply its legitimacy. Its legitimacy. Now, you will encounter some people that think this is no big deal. They will say things to you like, "Well, there's no point of doctrine, no essential point of teaching that this passage, that these words, 'For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory,' rest upon. So it's really not that important." You can understand why some would make that argument. But at the same time, what is more important than the Word of God? Boys and girls, what's more important than the Word of God? Is money? Is the future? Is your favorite toys? What's more important than the Word of God? And the answer is absolutely nothing. And if this is the most valuable, this is the most precious thing, God's Word, We can't let any of it slip away from us. We have to hold on to it. We can't let it go. Further, in this day and age in which we live, is it actually helpful from a practical point of view to put a footnote or a reference that says, yeah, older, better manuscripts don't have this in it? To some people, you know what those words actually reflect? This Bible really isn't that reliable. As harsh as it sounds, that's often the way it comes. And that raises the very important question, is this portion of God's Word legitimate? Is it legitimate? There is discussion about the Greek text, which we'll consider momentarily. There is the difference with Luke chapter 11, which we'll consider momentarily. But there's also another parallel passage that's interesting to consider. Please turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. Where we find what some people believe is the ending of this prayer, not as an inspiration for our Lord Jesus Christ, per se, but as an inspiration for people who wanted to add to the words of the Lord Jesus to further fill out his prayer. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." Did you see the elements that were the same? Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power, and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Some scholars have said, oh, what happened is, in the Greek Old Testament, they took those words and they put them there, in this part of the Lord's Prayer, because some conclusion was somehow necessary. But when we consider things like, for example, Luke 11, why doesn't the Lord put that there? Why doesn't he have that conclusion the same way? It's a good question. He puts it here in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, what is the Lord Jesus doing? He's preaching, and he is explaining, and he is applying, and he concludes this example prayer with that conclusion before he continues to move on with the theme and points of the rest of his sermon. Now, boys and girls, I don't know if you've ever noticed, but sometimes ministers repeat themselves. They say the same thing. They talk about the same subject, but with other words. And they say what they've just said another time. In fact, you may have noticed, not only does he use the same quotes from the same pastors, not only does he use a lot of the same texts from the Word of God, not only does he use a lot of the same illustrations, not only does he make a lot of the same applications, but the same marvelous truths keep coming back and coming back and coming back. Shouldn't be surprised when a minister repeats himself. You know what also shouldn't be surprising? When he doesn't. Sometimes they use slightly different illustrations. Sometimes they quote certain parts of texts and not others. Sometimes they make certain applications they normally make connected with others, but then they don't. Should we be surprised that the Lord Jesus did the same thing from time to time? Study the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find him repeating himself. You'll find him making the same points to different groups of people that he's bringing the Word of God to. But also, don't be surprised if in different situations where he's giving the same teaching, it isn't slightly different. That is likely an example of what we have in Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, where the Lord Jesus is not preaching, but he is asking a question, or rather he is being asked a question, I should say. "It came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." It's a different opportunity. It's a different setting. He will transition to a different point, talking about indeed. I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. He gives them the words of the model prayer he's already given in that glorious Sermon on the Mount, and then goes on to elaborate on seeking the Lord. Different structure and different approach than what he was doing in the midst of his sermon in the Sermon on the Mount. Shouldn't be surprised at the difference. Luke 11 and Matthew chapter 6 aren't in conflict. If anything, it demonstrates their harmony. Further, 1 Chronicles chapter 29 verse 11, that passage we just read about the same themes, about how, though using other words in the fullness, that thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Would we be surprised if the Lord Jesus isn't saturated in the Old Testament? Doesn't speak with the words of the Old Testament? How often when you study the words of the Lord Jesus, aren't they the words of Isaiah? Aren't they the words of King David? Aren't they the words of the Scriptures, which in his mind and his heart and should be in ours are all ultimately the words of the Holy Spirit? We shouldn't be surprised at all. How much more so then ought we to hold on to every part of the Word of God and not let it go? Well, having considered Luke 11 and Matthew 6 and then 1 Chronicles 29 verse 11, that leaves us with the legitimacy of it as far as the Greek text is concerned. And that quite simply is the main battleground on which this is fought. The various Greek manuscripts. As I mentioned to you in the meditation, the man said, based upon the Textus Receptus, one family of Greek texts. Textus Receptus means the received texts. In this passage, we encounter a textual problem, or more particularly put, textual variance. Because as more biblical manuscripts have been found, and more material quoting the biblical manuscripts, especially from the early church, have been found, what have scholars noticed? That some of these different texts read differently. Some, for example, mention parts of the conclusion of this prayer, not all of it. Some, very few, have it omitted altogether. And then you find Greek quotations from the church fathers as well that are added to the scholarly study. But one thing is certainly clear, and that is the majority of manuscripts have it. You can debate which ones, why, from which places, and to what degree, but the very plain and simple fact that a majority of manuscripts do have it, in connection with the different locations they're from, highlight that this reading is not new, but old. As the article stated, one that has been debated, and as I mentioned, it would be better noted throughout the centuries. Church fathers, reformers, scholars have known about that, but they came to the same conclusion. Though they didn't have a full understanding of all these issues in their depth as to why the Lord permitted different readings in different times and different places of the Greek text, they all thought, well, this must be included in the Word of God. It's old, and the church has always recognized it. That's the first thing we'll say after the contextual issues of Luke 11, 1 Chronicles 29, and Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, that this is, first of all, old. The church has always held to this. Secondly, that this is supported. You read some articles like this one, and you can get the wrong idea. As many translations handle this portion of scriptures in varying ways, for example, the New American Standard, the English Standard, the NIV, omit parts of these verses altogether. Why? Because they follow manuscripts that were discovered rather recently compared to the witness of the many others previous. And because they think these other two manuscripts were older than the many witnesses of the others, that we must change what we have felt the Bible has said, not in English, but in Greek, which leads to the changes in English. Which leads to the changes in English. It's not only old. It's supported by the church and the recognition of the church. To the point that even our creeds and our confessions have these passages in them and use them as proof texts for teachings in the Word of God. This is part of what we as the church confess. If they were not reliable, why would our forefathers have used them? Would it be simply sometimes, for example, as this author says, we will consider these concluding words to the Lord's Prayer as part of the biblical text? Some commentators simply say with a shrug of the shoulders, meh, but we'll treat it as if it's really the Bible. They do the same thing with John chapter 8 and the woman caught in adultery. That'll be put in brackets too. That'll be put in a footnote there too. Even Reformed commentators sadly sometimes say, meh, we'll treat it as if it's the Bible. And in so doing, we run the risk of denying not only that this is old, denying not only that this is supported, but actually, and we could say thirdly, remembering this has been preserved. And this is where we turn to a matter of faith. We can talk about comparing different texts like Luke 11, 1 Corinthians, rather 1 Chronicles 29, and Matthew 6, and how they do or don't fit together. We can talk about various different Greek manuscripts and the reading of different manuscripts and how you sort the reading of the manuscripts according to their age and their distribution around the world and the way they're used in the early church. Some people consider those things all a matter of science only. But this is also a matter of faith for us. Because after all, this is the Word of God. And we have to ask the plain and simple question, is the Word of God preserved by Him? Has it indeed been kept pure in all ages? And can we rely on every word of it? It's a very important question. I hope you believe God has. Thankfully, the vast large majority of evangelical and reformed scholars, even though they disagree if this or portions of God's word, like the end of Mark 16 or part of John 8, they might not think they're in the Bible. But they think God allowed us to believe it for a while, but now showed us the truth in pulling those things out. They would still hold and insist God has preserved the Bible and He still is preserving it, and now we know better. But that is not the way our forefathers thought of it. They thought of these things as part of God's Word. They may not have been able to answer all the questions, but they saw God preserving His Word. They saw these passages, particularly here as we're considering them in Matthew, as supported and as indeed old or original and authentic. And lastly, in addition to being old, supported, and preserved, they've been recognized. In translation after translation after translation, as the Word of God has been brought from Greek into English and other languages, so is this verse. And whether one looks to the King James Version, the Geneva Bible, they look to the Westminster Confession, or the creeds and confessions, we use the three forms of unity. This has always been considered a part of God's word for us. I hope you don't think I'm making a mountain out of a molehill. That you somehow don't see this as relevant. That somehow in a sermon you don't want to hear about Greek manuscripts. If you take that attitude, you are in danger. Because all of a sudden the word of God, and the richness and fullness and the breadth and depth of it, and the value of it, starts to be in question. Because if this truly is God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word, we can't let any of it go. And I hope you'll notice through this whole first point, it has not been about the King James Version and the need to retain the King James Version, has it? It has been to retain the Word of God, of which the King James Version is simply one translation. Now, you may find other teachers you prefer better. You may find other translations you prefer better. You may be one of those people who think, no, that's not there, it doesn't matter. You may find different commentators to support that idea. But it doesn't change the fact it's old, it's supported, it's preserved, and it's recognized. And the danger of starting to take away or add to God's word, he himself highlights at the end of the book of Revelation. Sad to say, all too often, this ends up being just a hockey puck fight about whether or not we'll be King James or not King James, or that kind of thing. But it's much more deep than that. It's much more deep than that. The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer is in every way and in the fullest sense legitimate and should be treated as God's word. But then what is the purpose of it? What is the purpose of the ending of this prayer? Why do we have it? Well, our Lord Jesus, like the master homiletician he is, the brilliant preacher that he was, in constructing the sermon, ends the way he begins. He ends the way he begins. He says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. And he says, our Father, which art in heaven. And what did that emphasize? That God was our heavenly Father, ready and listening to the cries of his children. And the fact he was in heaven meant he had all power in heaven and earth. And then the first petition was, hallowed be thy name. His name be honored. His name be lifted up. His name be the chief thing in our thoughts, in our hearts. Nothing else to have that place. Then thy kingdom come. Not our rule, but his rule. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. His desires realized. His purposes established, not our own. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And only after having focused entirely upon him, then do we find, give us this day our daily bread. Then do we find, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then this conclusion beautifully ends where he began. Begins with God, it ends with God. For thine is the kingdom. For thine is the kingdom. That's what we were praying for. His will be done. His kingdom come. For thine is the kingdom. For thine is the power. Lord, the authority and the right belongeth unto thee, not me. And then, lastly, and the glory forever. Notice how those three things, so beautifully in their emphasis, on God, his kingdom, his power, and his glory, always beautifully interlocked with the beginning of the prayer. It's beautiful. Have you ever prayed like that before? You begin focusing on God, praising his majesty, praising his rightness, his power, seeking to have his name hallowed, wanting his kingdom to come and his will be done, not your own. Begin praying that way. Focus your mind and your heart entirely on his beauty, on his glory, who he is and what he's done. And then come to him with your needs. And then after you have poured out your heart and all that you need, conclude your prayer with that same focus on a sovereign, powerful, and amazing God. Wishing not your will be done, but his will be done, like our Lord Jesus did. So beautifully complements. So beautifully fits. He ends as he begins. And that's not just rhetorically powerful and fitting. But it encourages us. At least it should. As we've seen as kind of a sub-theme through our treatment of this prayer, all the way through is encouragement. Encouragement and encouragement. To have a father in the context of Matthew 6 was to be encouraged. So the fact he was in heaven was that we would be encouraged because he can actually do something about it in light of the fact he cares. To hallow his name was actually not only the desire of the believer's heart, but it was their comfort and their salvation, because with the exaltation of their God is themselves. As his kingdom comes and advances, our own salvation is accomplished. And thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, that is the great desire he gives us as he bends our will beautifully, sweetly, and ever so lovingly bends our will to his. It highlights to us a various encouragement that echoes the context and the wording of the prayer, providing a sure provision. Firstly, encouragement and a sure provision. For thine is the kingdom, and thine the power and the glory forever. How could we ever, if we call him Father, not have what we need, if our blessed Father is the one that has the kingdom? Boys and girls, as long as you're at home with your father, and your father is taking care of you, feeding you, providing you clothing, loving you, guiding you, teaching you, what an amazing thing that is. You will have everything you need as you are under his authority. Thy kingdom. For thine is the kingdom and the power. It's amazing how when you're at home underneath the authority of your parents, they have power. They have power. Your parents can tell you what to do. You are their child. Now, boys and girls, as you grow, if your parents exercise their authority over you at 16 the same way they did when you were 6, something has gone horribly wrong. And they have not understood their place. But it doesn't deny the fact that they have that power and that authority. Further, and the glory. The glory. As the cause of your father is advanced, so are you. So are you. It's amazing. Only we can think of these things on a very practical daily level. But imagine how much more encouraging, how much more comforting when we think of them in the fullest, biggest sense as we see ourselves calling upon a heavenly Father for Jesus' sake. He rhetorically, in the context of his sermon, begins where he ends with this prayer. And he does it to encourage us the way he has through the whole rest of the prayer, highlighting for us a sure provision. But secondly, it gives us the most blessed thing. It gives us the most blessed thing. It focuses us on him. Isn't that the best thing in the world? Every once in a while, I don't know if you have this, I hope you do. When you read your Bible, you read something, and you're like, oh, I forgot that was there. Oh, I forgot that was there. How could I forget that was there? I was doing work for an apologetics boot camp this week. An amazing and beautiful passage from the Psalms. In thy light we see light. What a powerful phrase that is. Light lets us see. Light lets us understand. And we only see and understand in the understanding God gives us in his word. In thy light we see light. The whole discussion of the relationship between faith and reason is tied up in that verse. That only by faith will reason have understanding. Many other rich and glorious things. Another passage from Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's a great passage. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It's talking about having all the good things God's given and using them and enjoying them for a time, setting money aside to spend it and enjoy it and eat and have the good things. The joy of the Lord, what causes him to rejoice, is your strength. And another one, for thy love is better than life. We were talking about that in the sermon discussion. How the Lord always gives us the best. He gave Joseph, Jacob, and the children of Israel the land of Goshen, the best. And we need to remember our Lord Jesus gives us the best. Even if it's cancer, even if it's the death of a loved one, even if it's a sense of loss, We have to remember that to be better for us to depart, as Paul would say, but better for you that he would stay. We always have to remember the love of God is better than life. And because he loves us, we can let our lives go whenever he would call us home. He always gives us the best. But we only have the glories of verses like that that pop out at you again after you've forgotten. When we have our minds and our hearts attuned and focused on him, that's the wisdom of beginning the prayer this way. That's the reason of ending the prayer this way. Why doesn't he do that in Luke chapter 11? Because he takes the opportunity of their question to teach something further about the need to seek God. Not to stop and talk about the true nature of prayer as part of a larger structure of a sermon, highlighting the legalism of the Pharisees and how we are to respond rather. It just fits the context, fits its purpose, and so beautifully, not accidentally. Not as men try and fumble to fix the words of God. No, the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer is indeed legitimate. It indeed has a marvelous purpose. And with it, tremendous comfort. Do you know what the word comfort means? Strengthening. With strength. When you comfort someone, you come alongside them. And whether you give them a hug, whether you speak to them with words to lift them up, whether you simply put your hand on their shoulder, whether you give them a nice card, what are you doing? You're seeking to strengthen them, to help them. Comfort with strength. And that's what our Lord Jesus does. We've seen his purpose is indeed to encourage us with that sure provision and the blessed focus on him. But notice what we're comforted with here. And again, it follows that same pattern of the prayer of exalting God and humbling us. He comforts us with his kingdom, his rule. He comforts us with his power, his authority. And he comforts us with his glory. And those things forever. You ever feel like life's out of control? You feel like the evil powers of the universe are plotting against you? And they are. Sometimes you're tempted to think somebody else, by what they're doing in your life, is somehow messing up your life. As if you aren't king of your own life. Because you're not. But neither is anybody else. It's an amazing thing to remember. Satan isn't in charge. Some other person causing trouble in life by their sin in your life isn't in charge. God is in charge. It is his kingdom, his rule, his plan that is happening, not somebody else's. The devil's plan isn't being realized against God. The people who are tinkering and messing in your life by their sin aren't the ones in charge, though it's maybe horrendously affecting you. God is in charge. His will is being done. His plan is being followed. And his rule is expanding. Just like with Joseph. No accidents. Other people mean it for evil, but God always means it for good. His is the kingdom. And with it, very naturally, the power. The power. The authority. The right. Boys and girls, when you're laying in bed and you're afraid of the dark or of the devil or some circumstances in your life, just think about who's got the power. Why are you afraid? Does the darkness have the power? Does what could be in the darkness have the power? Are you afraid you don't have the power? Don't worry. Comfort yourself with this. God has the power. His is the power. And what a blessed thing to plead when you are afraid. To take hold of this text and say, "No, Lord, hear my prayer. Thine is the power." And as we'll see later, to say amen behind that. Wow! It's a blessed strengthening God has given us. To know He's in charge, He's ruling, and that He does this by His might and His authority. None others. And thus you want His glory. Lord, show Thyself marvelous before Thee. Lord, help me so I can see Thou art all and in all. Oh, wow, what an amazing request. Humbles you, confesses your need, gives God the proper place He has as supreme so you can praise Him when you see it. Wow. That's an amazingly comforting thing. Think about that in a situation where you feel overwhelmed, where you feel discouraged, where you hurt, where you don't know what's going to happen. To pray, Thine is the kingdom, Thine is the power, and Thine is the glory. It's liberating, strengthening, it's powerful, according to its purpose, as it was designed, not by the tinkering of men and accident of providence, supposedly. It's to encourage us in the sure provision God will give as it blessedly focuses us on Him. Because this part of God's word is legitimate. It has been recognized by our forefathers, and they were aware of some of the textual challenges. It's been preserved. They saw this as God's leading. It's been supported by the majority of the manuscripts. And thus it is old and meant for us to have from the Lord Himself. And the differences between Luke 11 and Matthew 6 only support the connection and purposes of the prayers in their context, not discourage it. It would be naive and simply foolish to think the Lord Jesus would have to say exactly the same thing at different times. It just doesn't make sense with human experience. It doesn't make sense with the way we understand the way people speak. It doesn't make sense with how we read, whether it's autobiography, biography, story, or anything else. And we shouldn't be surprised that passages like 1 Corinthians 29, verse 11, are on the lips of our Lord the way so many other portions of God's word were. Let me be very clear again. I am not saying it's got to be the King James or everything else is useless. I love the New American Standard in many ways, but not where it deviates from the proper Greek texts. The English Standard Version is a version that's been used by many people to great blessing because it is much better than the New International Version, and it's a modern, readable version that is faithful to the Greek text. But sadly, there are places it deviates from the proper Greek text because they don't follow the Textus Receptus. There is no closing of an eye to the issue. There is no anti-intellectualism or superstition here. It is simply asking the spiritual question, has God preserved His word? And is it indeed the most valuable thing? And if those things are true, what a horrible thing it would be to lose a part of God's word, as precious and as beautiful, as encouraging as comforting, as this conclusion of the Lord's Prayer is. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, our great Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the wisdom of our Lord Jesus in giving us this prayer. And help us, Lord, to love every aspect of the Word of God. And though there be differences of opinion among brethren, help us, Lord, to trust in Thee, the preservation of Thy Word, and the witness of Thy Church. We ask, Lord, that Thou would indeed teach us how to pray, and that we would pray, Lord, focusing marvelously upon Thee as we begin and as we end, and as we find all our petitions made sure in Thy blessed power and might. We pray, Lord, Thou would preserve us through till next Sabbath day and help us in our thoughts and in our prayers to be transformed by this teaching of the Lord Jesus. And bless us next week as we consider how marvelous it is to say, Amen. In thy name we pray. Amen.